We will actually only be reading Nehemiah 1, verse 1 through 11. So if you would turn with me now to Nehemiah, having now finished that section which we refer to as Ezra, and yet we remember that this should be read as one book, Ezra and Nehemiah, and so we simply continue on forward into what we title Nehemiah 1. And so today our scripture reading comes from Nehemiah 1, verses 1 through 11, reading the entirety of chapter 1, Nehemiah 1. This is the word of God. Hear him speak to you. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, "The remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire." As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, "O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost part of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. And give success to your servant today, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man.' Now I was cupbearer to the king." Thus far ends the reading of God's word. May he bless it to us. So last we had heard, it was around 458 BC, and this post-exilic people had rid themselves of idolatry and undergone a kind of covenant renewal with God under the priestly scribe work of Ezra. And we recall how on the one hand, it was good for them to repent and turn away from their idolatry and to turn back to the one true God. And yet on the other hand, it merely prolongs the inevitable that they will not keep covenant. They will sin again, and they will bring the curse of God upon their own heads. And here we are some 13 years later, now in 445 BC, and this is exactly what has happened. For as we already read, Nehemiah hears that God's people are in great trouble and disgrace. Why? Because they had acted, as he says, very corruptly towards him in breaking his law, those commands given by Moses. Now we know, especially from scripture like Galatians and Hebrews, that this Mosaic or Old Covenant was used by God to point his people forward to the new covenant to come. And yet, This old covenant was all that they had at this point in redemptive history. And thus they clung to the grace of God as it has been, as it had been delivered to them through the Mosaic covenant. And the grace of the Mosaic covenant is that it was used by God to point his people forward from the promise of Abraham and beyond to the promised Messiah. It was meant to show them their need for his perfection and the future day when he would be their perfect Savior in that new covenant. And that's what we have here in Nehemiah 1, verses 1 through 11, where you are to realize that you are to rest in Christ, your covenant Savior. Rest in Christ, your covenant Savior. And how do you realize this? Well, you rest in Christ, your covenant Savior, because the Savior first pities his remnant people. The Savior pities his remnant people. And second, the Savior is the hope of his covenant people. The Savior is the hope of his covenant people. So first, the Savior pities his remnant people, as we see in verses 1 through 3. Now first, why are they in great trouble and shame post-exile? At one point, it seemed that all was well. While still being sinners in a fallen world, who live in the shadows of the Mosaic covenant, God's people have once again broken covenant with him by disregarding his law and are now suffering a measure of his judgment once more, as we see in verses 2 through 3. And that they've earned this judgment for themselves is explicit in the text, especially once we get to verses 6 through 8, with Nehemiah's corporate confession of sin and covenant breaking. It is undeniable. Nevertheless, we have to keep in mind the whole narrative of Ezra and Nehemiah thus far. And specifically, we actually have to go back to Ezra 4, at least in our memory. There, they were talking about their struggles to rebuild their community in the time of Darius, if you remember. And it was because of their suffering they faced from those who were called the enemies of Judah and Benjamin and the people of the land. And we found out that it was those who simply did not fear the name of the Lord alone. And we might remember that technical phrase, repetitive resumption, which simply means that the narrator repeated himself in chapter 4, verse 5, and in chapter 4, verse 25, with the phrase, the reign of Darius, king of Persia. The reign of Darius, king of Persia. And he did this to indicate that everything in between was a parenthesis to give further explanation for what justified calling these people of the land their enemies. We then read of events in the chronological future at that point, going into the time of Artaxerxes, beginning in chapter 4, verse 7, where these people of the land had persuaded him, that's Artaxerxes, that the Jews were only rebuilding so that they could spark a new revolution and try to defeat Persia. And we remember, possibly, chapter 4, verse 21, where Artaxerxes said, "Now therefore, issue orders to stop these men. That city is not to be rebuilt, except by my express decree." And chapter 4, verse 23, which records the Jews being forcibly compelled to stop, it says. And so it's here, now in the time of Nehemiah 1, where we've now reached the aftermath of those events from Ezra 4. Chronologically, we are now after the events of Ezra 4. And in God's good providence, Nehemiah is just now learning about these events from the report of his brother, his name Hanani. And as we'll see, this is the providential beginning of God stirring up Nehemiah's heart to help rebuild the house of God, which, as we've said over and over again, and is consistently affirmed here in these following chapters, the house of God includes the temple, the city, and the people. Now, as Nehemiah learns in verse 3, God's judgment had fallen on Israel once again as he hears about those broken walls and the burned gates. But what's the significance of walls and gates in verse 3? Well, in light of the Mosaic covenant, the significance of the wall is pretty easy to grasp. It gives internal rule and external defense, physically and spiritually, for Israel. Because God is holy, holiness is very important. And because God had made Israel holy unto himself, this meant that holiness was supposed to be very important for Israel as well. And for them to be holy was to separate themselves from those inside the promised land of which they were going into by destroying them through harem warfare, as we talked about in the weeks past. And being separated from those outside the promised land by distinguishing themselves from them and only allowing full inclusion to those willing to partake of this holiness by forsaking their home and their family and especially their idols and to be fully devoted to the God of Israel alone, just as Ezra 6:21 had made clear a few chapters ago. But there's more to be said about walls and gates, especially when we look forward to the new covenant, which is itself simply a fulfillment of the promises made to Abraham that God would be their God and that he would make them to be his people. And furthermore, that this blessing would extend to the nations. And one very rich portion of Scripture to read and hear about God's complete intention with these walls and gates is Isaiah. Now, we don't have the time now, but there are a few references worth looking up on your own time. It might even be a way for you to continue to rest in the Lord on this Lord's Day by reading these chapters on your own between morning and evening worship. And they are as follows, if you would like to take them down. Isaiah 26, verse 1 to 2. Isaiah 54, verse 12. Isaiah 56, verse 5. Isaiah 60, verse 10 through 11, and verse 18. And lastly, Isaiah 62, verse 10. Isaiah 26, Isaiah 54, Isaiah 56, Isaiah 60, and Isaiah 62. Now, when you read these, make sure you do read the entirety of these chapters, because in these texts you will find that the wall will continue to function in its role of internal rule and external defense, but that it very clearly includes God's people from every nation, including the foreigner, and that those gates are wide open to welcome all in by grace through repentance of their idolatry and faith in the one true God. And after walking through those gates of grace, they then share in the joy of God's walls of grace with his blessed rule and defense. Now, why does God pity his remnant, as we see in verses 2 to 3, as well as verse 9 and verse 11? Why does God pity this remnant? Sin after sin, covenant rejection after covenant rejection, and yet here we are, witnessing God raise up a kind of savior figure in Nehemiah by first informing him of the pain of God's people in verses 2 to 3, and then working in his heart by the power of the Holy Spirit to give him a desire to sacrifice himself for their good, as we'll see throughout the remainder of this book. Why? Why? Well, it's been clear since Eden in Genesis 3. It was made clearer still to Abraham in Genesis 12 and 15 and 17. It remains clear in the time of the Exodus with Moses and into the Promised Land with Joshua. It continued to be clear in the days of David and Solomon, and it's just as clear here in Ezra and Nehemiah, especially when we get to verses 9 and 11. God has gracious pity upon his sinful remnant. He has a desire to see their salvation through to completion, and he is devoted to their redemption for one primary reason: for his own name's sake. Whether that is satisfying or not, that is the answer. Scripture after scripture bears witness to this reality that God works primarily for his own name's sake. We badger God with infinite lists of why questions. But what we have to ultimately realize is that he is holy and beyond us. And that though he has condescended to make himself known to us and graciously known in salvation, this does not mean he has to explain all of his decisions to us in every particular detail and unto our complete satisfaction. Indeed, the consistent answer that he does give for all of his actions, be it judgment or blessing, harem or salvation, is that he acts for the sake of his name, and particularly in the fear of his name, as Nehemiah says in verse 11. Indeed, we find our highest delight in a true fear of God's name. For only there can we really grasp the love that we have been shown, because we had deserved the wrath of this fear-inducing, this awesome God. And yet, having been given protection from this same fearful God in the gracious work of Jesus Christ for us. Indeed, how did Christ ultimately have pity on us? The answer is his substitutionary atonement, that big long word, but it's important, rather two words. Because Adam's sin was imputed to us, we were hopeless from conception and ever in need of a new and better covenant mediator. And thus, in his gracious pity upon us, in his compassion, Christ heard our suffering, even though it was due to our own sin against his triune nature. And he made perfect atonement for our sins by substituting himself in our place. And in this, what is sometimes called this great exchange, Christ imputed our guilt to himself and thus bore the wrath of the Father on our behalf. And furthermore, Christ imputed his righteous fulfillment of the law to us so that we'd be given life in the Spirit, justified through faith, adopted by the Father, and enjoy sanctification throughout this life, looking forward in assurance and hope that does not fail to the glory of the life to come. And there we will enjoy the consummation of his kingdom, the kingdom of God, where pity will actually no longer be required, for we will fear the name of God perfectly, enjoying it as the ultimate mark of love, that his power is utilized for our good. And so then we rest in Christ, our covenant Savior, because the Savior pities his remnant people. And the second and final reason is because the Savior is the hope of his covenant people, as we see in verses 4 through the end, verse 11. Now, how does Nehemiah pray? How does he pray? And furthermore, what does he pray for? And so we'll look at that. As you go through verses 5 through 11 and gather the heart and content of Nehemiah as he prays, you'll notice that he ultimately prays for the fulfillment of the covenant of grace. That could be a fair summary of what he prays for, the fulfillment of the covenant of grace. And that he does so humbly, constantly, hopefully, and scripturally. He is humble, he is consistent, he is filled with hope, and he prays with and in light of Scripture. Indeed, much of what our larger catechism actually says in regards to what we are to pray for and how we are to pray in questions 184 to 185 can be seen right here in the prayer of Nehemiah. And so to begin, he humbly addresses God as being the God of heaven in verses 4 to 5. He also calls him great and awesome. And as we've gone over briefly, but we'll go again, the word for awesome is actually fear-inducing here. Awesome loses its punch in our day. For God to truly be awesome is for him to cause fear to fall upon those in his presence, which goes back to our previous point on a godly fear of his name. And so in this, Nehemiah recognizes that he is the finite creature who has broken covenant, and God is his sovereign creator who is faithful to keep covenant. Now, God's keeping covenant faithfulness here is qualified in verse 5 as being with those who love him and keep his commandments. Therefore, he does not keep covenant with those who love idols, nor with those who reject his commandments. And this seems problematic because it seems at first glance that Nehemiah should have no hope. For he himself corporately even admits in verse 6 that all of God's people have failed to love him and have failed to keep his commandments. Yet he is hopeful. And indeed he should be, because he's relying upon the complete promise of Scripture, where God reveals Himself to be faithful to keep His covenant promises, not only for judgment, not only for discipline, not only for correction, but for His unilateral grace, His one-way grace for His chosen people. Truly, though Adam and his posterity, those who naturally descend from him, they bear that responsibility for the fall and their own sins, all responsibility of salvation is bore upon the shoulders of God alone. And this was part of that primary purpose of the Mosaic Covenant, to show God's people their need for a perfect mediator, to point them forward in faith to God's Messiah. For even when God lowered the bar of perfection here, as it were, in this old covenant, for the requirement to offer sacrifice for sin was built into the Mosaic Covenant itself, Israel still continued to sin against God, to practice idolatry, and ultimately to continually break covenant with God. How could they keep the future promised land of heaven when they couldn't even keep this tiny little plot of land in Canaan? Indeed, Nehemiah's hope is not in the law of the Old Covenant, but in the grace of the Old Covenant, which was to look forward from the Abrahamic Covenant unto the day of the New Covenant to be established forever in the coming Messiah. So look forward to Jesus. And this is precisely why the author of Hebrews says, especially in chapter 7 through 8, you can include that with your reading in Isaiah, chapter 7 through 8 of Hebrews, that Jesus is the guarantor of a better covenant. Because in the old covenant, it lists many things. It says finite priests had to make constant intercession, but Jesus' intercession is absolute. Old covenant priests had to make daily sacrifice, but Jesus' sacrifice was final, it was perfect, and it was unrepeatable. Old covenant priests worked in shadows and types which pointed toward heaven, which pointed toward Jesus. But Jesus was the very fulfillment of those types himself, completing his work in heaven. Indeed, the old covenant was inherently faulty by God's own design. For the Lord himself declared a coming day in Jeremiah 31 when he would establish this new covenant with his elect in Christ, for he himself would put his law into their minds and write them on their hearts, where he shall be their God and they shall be his people, and where he will be merciful to their iniquities and remember their sins no more. In this life, standing upon our own merit, we will never be able to perfectly love God and keep his commandments. Never. But by the grace of God's Spirit and uniting His people to the perfection of Jesus Christ, we can, and indeed we should, forever rest in Christ, who did perfectly love God and who did keep His commandments perfectly. And we would be truly accounted as His faithful covenant people, not in ourselves, but in Christ, who was the faithful covenant keeper Himself. And although we still struggle in this life with sin in the flesh, we have hope that we will continue to grow in the realities of this identity in Christ through our sanctification in the Spirit until we reach the life to come, where we will no longer struggle with sins of temptations in the flesh and will only know that joyful experience of loving God perfectly in the glory of Christ to come. Now, coming back to that content of Nehemiah's prayer, you'll hear him continue in humility in verses 6 through 7 by requesting the attention of God as his servant and by constantly calling on God day and night, it says. Nehemiah doesn't presume upon God. Rather, he lays himself low as a servant of the mighty God who owes him nothing. He then confesses that corporate sin of Israel, including his own personal sin. He's not making excuses or justifying his behavior, nor is he blaming God. He's quick to repent, and he's quick to admit his fault. And notice that he doesn't just admit one particular or heinous sin, but rather he uses using scriptural language, especially from Deuteronomy. He says that they've ultimately failed in the entirety of God's law. the entirety of God's law, having failed to observe God's commandments, statutes, and ordinances, the commands by Moses. And note that the servant language, including and as well as including himself in the corporate confession, and the mention of Moses himself, is evidencing once again the need for us to see this as a work of new Exodus. And nevertheless, hope comes to shine forth in verses 8 through 10. And yet, like verse 5 before it, verse 8 seems to be entirely hopeless on a first reading. Yet this is the humble and scriptural affirmation that Nehemiah should have. They're in the situation of great trouble and disgrace because they've broken covenant with God. And therefore, they are completely deserving of His curse to cast them off. We cannot forget that they are in the time of the old covenant, not in the new. And yet Nehemiah doesn't stop here, nor should he. Because the context of this scriptural truth of judgment is attached to God's promise of grace, especially God's promise of grace to Abraham regarding a people and a land. Now, another text to read on your spare time. Deuteronomy 29-30. Deuteronomy 29-30 is a great place to go see the fullness of the scriptural truth, where the people are being brought back into the favor of God by His grace, receiving hearts of repentance and faith, and being renewed in the favorable presence of God. And the reason is because of the promise of the Lord, which it says He swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Even going back to the prayer of Moses after that golden calf incident in Deuteronomy 9, when Israel broke a covenant right from the start, where does Moses find hope? Does he find hope in Israel trying a little harder next time? No, they broke covenant. That's it. God had every right to cast them off, but He doesn't. That's because of God's promise of grace before the Mosaic covenant, which continues in the Mosaic covenant. And that's exactly where Moses finds his hope in Deuteronomy 9, for God to remember His promise of grace to Abraham. His hope is in grace. And that's also what Nehemiah does here in verses 9 through 10. He knows that their only hope is in that same fear-inducing God who had cast them off in His power to judge. But instead of judgment, Nehemiah has hope that God will be mighty to save and redeem His covenant people by His grace. And his hope is founded on those past actions of God when He redeemed His servants from Pharaoh by His own, as it says, great power and mighty hand in that first Exodus. God has always acted for the salvation of His covenant people according to His covenant promise to Abraham to be their God and therefore to give them these new hearts, as it talks about in Ezekiel 36. Especially verse 26 to 27, so that they will repent and trust in God alone for their salvation. God will give them a heart to repent and trust in God. And what's more is that Nehemiah's prayer prays in hope, rather, because God acts for His own name's sake. Once again, God's own name's sake, specifically, that He'll bring His chosen people to the place He's chosen for His name to reside. For His name. And where does God declare His name to reside? Especially in the New Covenant. Certainly God's name resides in His own triune existence. For we're commanded to be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Thus indicating His presence with us. But how are we united to this name? How are we united to the very presence of God? Well, it's in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus, who is the Christ, who is the Messiah, who is the anointed one of God, who has come to usher in, and indeed who has ushered in, the new covenant. Indeed, the angel of the Lord told Joseph that Jesus would be named Emmanuel, because He was the very fulfillment of God coming to dwell with us. The gathering of two or more in the name of Jesus bears authority. Why? Because the name indicates the very presence of God. Our suffering is guaranteed for the sake of Jesus' name, because they hated the presence of Jesus and they hate you who dwell in him through his name. To reject the name of Jesus is to stand condemned. Why? Because rejection of the name is rejection of the person of Jesus. And belief in the name is belief in the person, and therefore redemption. Prayer is answered without limit when it is asked in the name of Jesus, which would indicate that praying in the name of Jesus is to pray in the very will of Jesus, which is equal for Jesus himself to be praying. Again, the name of God is a triune reality. To receive the name of Jesus is to receive the name of the Father, for he says they are one. And the Holy Spirit also is united in this name, for he is sent by the Father in the name of Jesus, and is the reason why we can still affirm our union with Christ, though his body is located in heaven. And this is only but a sampling of the scriptural examples in the Gospels, not to mention the epistles and beyond. We should also note that we ourselves are truly represented by our name alone, even when we're not presented in body. For example, we see the eternal security, that eternal security is guaranteed in Revelation 3 for those whose name is confessed by Jesus before his Father. And in Revelation 13, for those whose name has been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. So again, in regards to God, God's dwelling place is found where he makes his name dwell. And his name dwells in the person of Jesus. And though Jesus is locally in heaven, as we've said, we are nevertheless truly united to him as we bear his name. And so what you do with the name of Jesus is what you do with the very person of Jesus. And in turn, what you do with the very Godhead himself. Scripture is clear. Every single person, dead, living, or who will live, will fear God's name at some point. Indeed, every knee will bow at the name of Jesus. Will you do so in joy through faith? Or will you do so in pain through your attempt of rejecting this name? If you find yourself rejecting the name of Jesus, repent of your sin and turn in faith to trust in Jesus. To confess this name and trust in him as the only way of salvation. And for those of you who have already confessed this name in faith, continue to do so. Continue to fight the good fight, so that you might finish that race, to make your election sure, and truly to have God smile upon your life, as a father would smile in satisfaction upon his children, as you live for the name of Jesus above all else, by the grace of the Holy Spirit. Indeed, let us all entrust our entire life to the care and the grace of God, which can only be enjoyed in the person and the work of Jesus, who demands our worship, for he is God, and yet who supplies our every need, for his grace is sufficient for you. And so then we are free to rest in Christ, our covenant Savior, because the Savior pities his remnant people, and the Savior is himself the hope of his covenant people. Amen. Let us pray. Our great God, we do call out to your name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Lord, we do not always talk this way in our normal daily speech, and so it could come across as confusing. But Lord, we pray for your Holy Spirit to bring clarity and peace to your doctrine, to your teaching, to your word, that we would trust in your name, that we would proclaim the name of Jesus, live for the name of Jesus, trust in the name of Jesus, which is to proclaim Christ himself, to trust in Christ himself, and to live for Christ, who is the second person of you, of God himself, one being, one in substance, three in person. God, we cannot fully comprehend you. We do not have to. Instead, we are simply to enjoy the grace you have given to us, to confess your name in faith, to confess your love for us, to confess that we trust entirely in you, to repent of trusting in ourselves, to repent of thinking we know all things, let alone knowing ourselves. God, we know nothing. Humble us. Humble us in our foolishness. Humble us so that we might turn to you, whether it is for the first time or the millionth time, to trust in your name and to live for you, Jesus, our covenant Savior, and therefore to rest in the security that you offer to us, in your love and in your grace. Amen. If you'd please rise, we will continue to praise and worship our God in song, turning to Psalter Hymnal 261. O love, how deep, how broad, how high. Psalter Hymnal 261. Please rise.
Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.